are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I know we just prayed, but before we dive in, let's pray again. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you as Paul just prayed that you've gathered us all here together today on this beautiful Sunday afternoon. Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to your word, that we wouldn't be just hearers of your word, that your word would convict us, that you would work mightily in us, that your Holy Spirit would expose areas of our life in which we have been negligent, Lord, and that we would just seek in everything that we do to honor you. Amen. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and something that we're going to be talking about as we go through this is the idea of form versus function. So form is kind of the way that we do things, all the particulars. Like, for instance, I came up and used an acoustic guitar and we sang songs on lyric sheets printed out on 8.5 by 11 paper, and we sang them that way. Some churches have organs, some churches have full-on electric guitar, drums, everything like that. And that's the form, but the function of what we were doing there was to lift up the name of the Lord in praise together as a congregation, affirming those truths in those songs. And just another illustration of this, I don't know how many of you are basketball fans, how many of you follow basketball or played basketball or know anything about the rules, but most times when someone gets fouled going up for the shot, when they take a free throw, they go up to the line, they'll dribble the basketball maybe a few times, bend their knees, get a little loose, and then they'll make a motion kind of like that. You know, just a follow through like that. And I played basketball and I still have the form down a little bit. I wasn't a great free throw shooter, but that's how most people shoot free throws. Well, Rick Barry was a player in the ABA and the NBA in the 60s and 70s, and he had figured out that the way that he could best make a free throw was to walk up to the free throw line and do what, when I was a kid, we called a granny shot. He'd take the ball through his legs like this and swing it up underhand. And it's probably goofy to a lot of people. In fact, if I saw that in a game today, I'd probably laugh and not know what a guy was doing. But that was the form of what he was doing. The form was to take an underhand shot. But the function was, as a basketball player, he knew, the point of playing basketball is to score baskets and to defend the other team from scoring baskets. And to win the game, you got to score more points than the other team. So when you get up to the free throw line, the function of what you're doing there is to make that ball go through the rim and score a point. And it turns out that his form that he had figured out there was actually quite effective. He was a 90% free throw shooter. But there's a difference in the function of what something means, what it represents, the significance of it, the purpose, why we do it, and then the form of how we go about doing that. So we have two major issues that are brought up here in this chapter. The first one is women, men, head coverings, prayer, public worship, things like that. And then the second is the Lord's Supper. So because this is Communion Sunday and we're gathering around the table, and that's why we're here to observe communion, we're going to spend a lot of time in that second half. But I want to walk through every piece of this chapter. So we will go through verses 1 through 16, though we might not spend quite as much time there. But keep in mind that idea of form and function. So we'll just read that here together. It says, starting in verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So here we got a topic that kind of covers on some things that might be considered controversial in the 21st century, but it was also controversial in Paul's day as well. And right off in verse 1, Paul starts out with entreating the people to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And really, this is kind of something that I look at and think that I often fall short in, and I think a lot of us do, in asking people who are in our lives that we're discipling, that we're influential over, our children, everybody like that, to imitate us in how we imitate Christ. Because a lot of times we want to say, well, don't look to me, I'm a sinner, look to the Lord, which is true. Jesus, at the end of the day, will always be and should only be our standard, our example of conduct and godliness through the way he lived his life, through his teachings, everything. He is our standard of righteousness. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul knew that he was setting an example for these believers in Corinth as he imitated Christ, and he entreats them to do the same in imitating him. And we can do the same thing in our lives for those people that we are serving as an example to. Not to just abdicate that and say, I'm going to fall short, so I don't even want to encourage someone to do that. But we should be striving ourselves to be someone who is imitating Christ in such a manner that we can encourage people to imitate us in how we imitate Christ. And then in verses 2 through 3, Paul lays out the universal principle, the function that sets the foundation for the specific practical applications for the Corinthian believers in that day to follow in that manner. So in verse 1, he talks about maintaining the traditions that he had delivered to them. And a lot of times we see the word tradition and, you know, as Protestants or evangelicals, we might even bristle at tradition and think that's just what people a long time ago decided they were going to do, and we just do that now and it doesn't make a lot of sense. But what tradition here means, the word for that is actually just saying that which is passed down by teaching. It's apostolic scriptural teaching. So in the same way, these words that we're reading in this chapter are how he's defining traditions. And you know, I said before, the role of women in society was a battleground in Paul's day, just as it is today. There were feminist movements in the Greek and Roman world in Paul's time, much as there are today. And on one extreme, some cultures in the Greek and Roman world, some people, they treated women horribly, like property, things that commodities that could just be traded existed solely for the purpose of the husband or anything like that. And then on the other side of that, there was an extreme of some people would go so far as to cast off any idea of gender norms or gender roles or anything like that, where women would cut their hair to look like a man and strive for positions like a man and dress like a man, and then vice versa. And that kind of seems familiar, doesn't it? But Paul is recentering their focus on what God has laid out in his created order, in his word, and everything like that, for something as intimate as the relationship of husbands and wives. And he states that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So to explain this concept of headship, what it represents is leadership or authority. And, you know, some may be very quick to bristle at this, saying that doesn't sound very 21st century or 2021 or whatever. And there's a few things that we have to understand and just get out of the way. And the first and most important is that God's word is immutable. It is unchangeable. It was inspired and authored by God. And we, as believers, are required to submit to it. There are plenty of things in God's word that challenge me that I read and, you know, in my own finite wisdom, try to reason or rationalize around, and then I just have to come to a point where I say, no, God, I surrender and submit to you and what you're teaching in your word, no matter what I think about it, no matter what society says about it, no matter what my friends may say. And so that's the first thing that we got to cover there. But also, we need to understand that just as with the authority of Christ over the church, and of God the Father over Christ. This is not talking about some self-centered, arrogant, self-satisfying exercise or abuse of power. It's talking about a self-sacrificial leadership that serves the spiritual, emotional, and physical needs. And just as Jesus Christ gave himself up and died for the church, that's the same level of leadership, of headship, that is required of husbands here. And look, I get it for wives out there that it must be really, really difficult to come before the scripture and want to submit at times, because your husband isn't Jesus. Janet's here. She's in the background. She knows that I'm not Jesus. She knows my flaws, my shortcomings better than any other person on the planet. And I know that sometimes I make it very difficult for her to want to see me as a spiritual leader and a leader in my home. So I get that that's a challenge. But also we see here that the head of Christ is God. And see, this isn't a matter of inequality or anything like that. It's not a matter of one being more important or better or inherently more valuable than the other. Because we know, we can read the scripture, we know that Christ is in every single way equal to God the Father. Amen? They are equal in their deity, equal in their attributes, equal in their eternality. Yet Christ submitted himself to the will of God the Father because they function in different roles in the Trinity and they had an eternal purpose of redemption for mankind and for the glory of God. And so there is absolutely unequivocally no doubt, no dispute that there is equality in being and value with men, women, husbands, and wives. But God, in his wisdom beyond ours, created different roles to be filled. So again, we go back to that first verse, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And Christ is the one that provides the perfect example for all of us in our lives and how we are to approach spiritual leadership, and even for women to their husbands, for Christ. Because through his attitude that he displayed toward God the Father, it was loving submission to his Father as an equal. Then in verses 4 to 6, we see the practical application of the principle of headship and a specific application for the believers in Corinth. And this is back to that form. What's it going to look like and what we do? And we see here in the verses that men aren't supposed to be praying or worshiping in public with a head covering, because in many ways that would be, number one, just weird. Number two, oftentimes the pagan Romans would take their togas and lift it over their heads as they were praying to their pagan gods. So that's something that Paul doesn't want to confuse with. But also we see that women are not supposed to be praying or worshiping or prophesying without a head covering. And this goes back to the culture of the Greco-Roman world, because at that time, as in many cultures around the world, a head covering for a woman symbolized that she was under the protection, under the household, under the authority of someone else. She was married, she was taken, she was off the market. And in fact, the only women who would walk around Corinth without a head covering on were likely prostitutes. If you were to not wear a head covering, and there were a lot of prostitutes in Corinth, as we discussed the background of Corinth. It was the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. And so if you were to walk around as a woman without a head covering on in Corinth, you're basically saying, I'm available for hire or otherwise. So obviously this would have been a source of shame and dishonor for the husband if a woman were to walk around uncovered of her head and worshiping and praying in public without that. So Paul is conscious of the culture and the form of what it looks like. The principle being the headship of what we see from Christ and the church of, you know, husbands and wives, and then to how it's lived out in their time and in their day. Similarly, it was a sign of disgrace. Actually, it was sometimes even used as a form of punishment if a woman did something illegal or disgraceful, that they would shave their heads. So he's writing that to have a shaved head is a disgrace. And then in verses 7 through 10, Paul appeals to creation order to demonstrate that the universal principle that he's talking about is not just here for Corinth and not just for that time. So the form which is head coverings, does not apply today. I don't know if any of you expected me to say, shame on you for not having head coverings or anything like that. It does not apply today. We do not have that culture in that context. Although some faith traditions still do maintain that, in the Christian faith even, that teaching was the form of what represented the function. The function, which is wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving and leading and self-sacrificially serving their wives, is God's design universally, and that has no expiration date in our time here on earth. And in verses 11 through 12, we see that woman is not independent from man, nor is man independent from woman. See, Paul wants to make it clear that what he's saying is not just to be misinterpreted about the diminishing of the importance of women, or again, another thing about equality or anything like that, because as God's creations, men and women are dependent upon each other, even for the most fundamental basic things of life, like making more people, and also serving and living together in complementary roles to fulfill God's purpose in our lives, to glorify Him. So we've covered that section, and now we're going to read about communion, the Lord's Supper. So beginning in verse 17, it says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come." So again, it's Communion Sunday. We're talking about communion, how great that lined up the way it did. And as Christians, as believers, we have two ordinances, two things that Christ instituted, and that is baptism and communion. Both of them were commanded by Christ, and he gave personal examples of both. And we see here where Paul was ready to commend the Corinthians, saying good job concerning the gender roles and things like that. He can't do that here with communion, because quite to the contrary, they've been way off in what they've been doing. See, Paul had established the observance of communion in the church in Corinth. In fact, he probably had communion with them many, many times as he was with them, teaching them. He was among them in that church for that 18 months or so when he was there, that we can read about in the book of Acts when he was ministering to them. But Paul, now who is away from the church, is hearing these reports about what's going on, and he's appalled by it. No pun intended there. But he's grieved. He is disgusted. You see, the church in Corinth, like many churches in the early church, would gather for what was called a love feast. And in that, they would share a meal together, and it would culminate with the observance of communion or the Lord's Supper. And that's an absolutely beautiful concept, an absolutely beautiful thing if you think about it. You know, gathering together as believers, sharing a meal, fellowshipping, enjoying the fellowship with one another, and then culminating with the Lord's Supper, observing communion. You know, what a wonderful idea and a time to have, except for the fact that these love feasts, if you could even call them that, in the Church of Corinth, were the actual very site of these disgusting divisions and arguing and disputing and self-indulgence and gluttony and drunkenness. Those who were well-to-do would often bring their own food to the church and gorge themselves before poorer members of the church arrived. And instead of sharing and holding all things in common, giving as anyone might need, as we read about in Acts 2, as the church there right after Pentecost was doing, the rich Corinthians disdained the poor so much that they wouldn't even share a potluck dinner with them. You know, every person seemed to be there for themselves. Some people were gorging themselves to the point of gluttony selfishly. In fact, it even says here that some people were getting drunk. You know, what a tragedy and a mockery of the Lord's Supper and its significance. And Paul says that these factions, as tragic and disgusting as they are actually necessary because God, even in these horrible situations where believers are bickering and fighting and doing these horrible things, God can use these situations to demonstrate and prove who the genuine believers are. It can act as a way to sort out and see these are the actual genuine believers and these are the ones that are using this just to satiate their own desires. But it's certainly a tragic thing that the church in Corinth had taken something so sacred and so special as communion and turned it into an absolute shame, a mockery, and an area of sin. And Paul here is frustrated. He's trying to find a rational explanation of why they're doing this, and he asks, don't you have your own houses that you can eat and drink in? I mean, if these people were going to selfishly indulge themselves, eat to the point of gluttony and get drunk, could they at least not do that in their own homes? It would still be sin, but it's not going directly among the church body and mocking God and the ordinance of communion. Or were they deliberately trying to destroy the fellowship of the church by blatantly despising and debasing what God had instituted as such a sacred time to come before the table together? You know, maybe some of these richer Corinthians were so entrenched in their despising of the poor that they just saw this as an opportunity. They'd rather use it as an opportunity to embarrass and degrade other believers who didn't have as much by saying, well, I'm going to eat a whole bunch of food. Guess what? You can have the crumbs. So in all that, Paul cannot praise them or commend them for their character. In fact, he's rebuking them very sternly, as we see here. And we can see that what the Corinthians were doing was offensive, it was sinful, and it was wrong in every way. But I think it's important for us to take a step back and see what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is. So again, what is the function of the Lord's Supper? What does it mean? Why do we observe it? And how we ought to prepare ourselves when we come before the table. So many of you, probably most of you, are familiar with the historical setting of the Last Supper, that very first Last Supper when it happened, the Lord's Supper. And it was Thursday night of the Passion Week. It was the night that Jesus was to be betrayed by Judas, and it was the night right before Jesus was ultimately crucified to bear our sins. And Jesus was in the upper room and he was celebrating a Passover meal with his disciples. And while we don't know every single last detail about what goes on there, the Gospel of John has a lot of detail about the dialogue that happened there. What we do know is what the Passover meal represented. It was a very significant feast, an annual feast that happened every year in the Jewish community. And Jesus instituted communion on that very night during Passover as a new meal to supersede the feast of Passover. So let's just take a look at what that Passover meal was, why it was instituted. Take a step even further back. And the Passover feast, as I mentioned, was an annual feast that was instituted in the Old Testament law as a feast of remembrance to commemorate God's deliverance of the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. And so if you remember, you know, Prince of Egypt, the 10th and final plague is when God was going to take the firstborn of every Egyptian, but the Israelites were spared of that by putting the lamb's blood over their doorposts and on their lintels. So that's what it's talking about, is the passing over of the angel of death over those houses that were covered with the blood. Now, in form, the Passover would begin with the host pronouncing a blessing over the first cup of wine, and he would pass it to the others. And all in all, there would be four cups of wine that were passed about during that meal. After the first cup, people would eat these bitter herbs that had been dipped in fruit sauce. That doesn't sound too appetizing to me, but that's what they would do. And at that time, a message was given on the meaning of Passover. It would have been read from the Torah, the story of the Passover. Then a hymn of praise would be sung that was derived from the Psalms. After that, a second cup was passed, and the host would break and pass the unleavened bread. And the bread itself represented the Exodus. Then the meal was eaten, and the meal was the roasted sacrificial lamb. That sounds a lot more appetizing to me than those bitter herbs dipped in fruit. So the meal was that sacrificial lamb that they had sacrificed for at the temple for the Passover feast. And then the third cup was passed after prayer, and the rest of that hymn that they sang earlier was finished. Lastly, a fourth cup, which celebrated the coming kingdom, was shared among all the people in attendance. So as Jesus and his disciples celebrated Passover, it was at that third cup they got to that point in the meal, after that sacrificial lamb had been eaten, and that's what he blessed, and it became the cup of communion. And Luke records this in Luke 22. It says, "And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, as we said earlier, that bread represented the Exodus, and it now represents the body of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as he said, "This is my body, which is for you." What a beautiful picture. Just think about that. The bread once represented the Exodus and freedom from the bondage of Egypt, and now it represents the body of Christ, God, very God, becoming flesh for us. And beyond the freedom of bondage from Egypt, it now represents the ransom and payment by which we have freedom from the bondage of our sins. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The cup that represented the lamb's blood on the doorposts of the Israelites now came to represent the blood of the very Lamb of God. God in flesh shed his blood for the salvation of the world. And while the old covenant under the law was repeatedly affirmed and ratified by sacrifice and shedding of blood of animals offered by men, this new covenant was once and for all affirmed that very next day by the blood of Jesus Christ offered by God himself. And he said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now this is a command, a "do this." It's an imperative, it's a command. Sharing in communion with believers, if you in fact are a believer, it's not an option. That's something that we are commanded to do, and we must be faithful to regularly observe what the Lord has called us to remember. But again, in remembrance and to remember, in the Hebrew mind, to remember was far more than just, you know, recalling an event, a fact. You know, July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed. No, to remember was something far more. It was to go back in one's mind and truly recapture as much as you possibly could the reality and the significance and the realness of that moment, to make it as tangibly possible to you of what happened and what you are commemorating and remembering. And in the same way, we are to remember Christ's and his sacrifice, his agony, his suffering, his pain, his separation from God the Father during those dark hours on the Passion Week, and ultimately his death on our behalf. And with it, with remembering it, we rededicate ourselves each time we observe it to his obedient service. So again, we can talk about the different forms of this, but the function is the same. You know, some churches use little wafers and those tiny little plastic cups with grape juice in them. That's what my church up in Laramie does. Some churches have these big fancy goblets and big loaves of bread and everything like that. And I can assure you that the little wafers and the plastic cups were not what they were doing at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. They didn't even have plastic at that time. But that's not the point. And let's be clear, it's not the elements themselves that are sacred. It's not the wine or the Welsh's grape juice or whatever that it itself is, you know, intrinsically sacred. It's what they represent, as well as Christ's spiritual presence as we gather together as a body of believers, as the Holy Spirit is within us and Christ's presence spiritually is among us. But it's the function of communion that remains the same as it was all the way back on that Last Supper with Christ and his disciples. It's to embrace the wonderful and glorious sacrifice of our Savior. It's to remember his sacrifice to us, and not to just recall what happened, recall what we learned in Sunday school, but to truly, tangibly bring ourselves to a point where we wrestle and grapple with that love so amazing, so divine, that he would give himself up for us. And it's to dedicate ourselves solely to his service and doing this again until he comes again. We remember Christ's work on the cross. We partake of the spiritual presence in our physical fellowship with one another as believers, and we commune with our fellow believers, but we also proclaim our salvation that is in Christ alone. We proclaim his death and his sacrifice and our salvation in it. And we also anticipate the Lord's return and his coming kingdom. I mean, what a sacred and what a powerful moment that is. That's the whole crux of who we are as believers who have been bought by a price, is remembered in that moment. And so how often does this just become routine for us? How often is it just something that church does? You know, the same with everything else. We have announcements. We have reading from the scriptures. I do a couple songs. You know, everyone stands up and says, how often does it just become rote, routine, ritual? And Paul is clear that we must be careful not to receive this communion in an unworthy manner. We must prepare and examine ourselves. And we'll talk about just a few ways that we can come to the table in an unworthy manner. You know, number one is just what I mentioned. You can just be going through the motions. I got in my car, drove to the church in Virginia Dale today. We're going to have communion. That's just part of everything else. I have no real emotional investment in what this is. No real remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for me. This is just what we do, just the same as eating any other food or drinking any other beverage. And, you know, there's no real conviction, no emotion. We treat it as something trivial and we ignore its significance entirely. Or we could become unworthy before the table by seeing it as just like a magic ritual that gives us something like, great, you know, I take that bread and take the cup, and all of a sudden that restores me and redeems me. It's got some power intrinsically in it, and that's how God gives his grace to me, is just through the motions of doing that, and it's got some intrinsic power. No, if we have a misunderstanding of what we're doing here, then that's also coming to the table in an unworthy manner. Or, and this might apply to a lot of believers, we come to it with an attitude of skepticism or bitterness or any baggage that you might carry with you when you walk through those doors here today, or something you have against another believer. Or we could come to the table with sin that exists in our lives that we haven't dealt with, sin that we haven't repented and taken before the Lord for forgiveness. Any way that we come to the table, if it is not with the highest worship of our God, the deepest reverence for Christ and his sacrifice, and a total and complete love for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are sitting around you today, then we are coming unworthily. And Paul makes it very clear that to come unworthily is to be guilty concerning the body and the blood of our Lord. Now, John MacArthur uses this example, this illustration, to kind of bring this point home. When we see someone treading on the American flag, stomping on it, desecrating it. We don't just see that as a person who's stepping on a piece of cloth and getting their dirty, grummy shoes all over it. No, we see that as someone disrespecting everything this country stands for. Our culture, our people, our history, our rights, our constitution, our freedoms, everything that is represented and symbolized by that flag, we see as being desecrated when someone wants to do that. And, you know, in the same way, we are guilty of dishonoring the body and the blood of Christ and his suffering and his death for us when we come in an unworthy manner. We are dishonoring Christ himself. So we are to examine ourselves, as it says here. Before we come to the table, we need to take a sober and honest inventory of our lives. We need to take a look at our sin, our attitudes, and our hearts. And we need to know that whatever sin or bad attitude or bad motive that we can hide from the rest of the church or even the rest of the world around us, and nobody else sees it, we know that God examines that. We know that God sees that. And we know that as we confess our sins, as it says in 1 John 1, that he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And with clean hands and pure hearts, we come before the table to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, to share in his suffering, to remember that love so amazing and so divine that we sang about in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and to partake with our brothers and sisters, those sitting around you today, right now, and to declare the death of Christ as the atonement for our sins, and to dedicate ourselves from this day and the next day in faithfulness to our Lord as we await his coming kingdom. So in the quiet of your seat, I challenge you to examine yourselves. Examine how you approach the Lord's table, how you have in the past, what it means to you, what you've done in the past, your attitude as you come before. Is it significant for you? Or are you just going through the motions? Is Christ's sacrifice real to you? When you do this in remembrance of him, are you truly recalling and embracing that amazing sacrifice that Christ did for us? Or is it just a motion of eating a cracker and drinking a little cup of juice? I challenge you to examine your heart. Only you can do that. You and God are the only ones that can examine your own heart. Examine your sin. Examine whatever motives you may have or baggage that you brought within you in those doors. And examine your relationship with the fellow believers you see around you today. If there's any baggage that you brought in, any sin that you've left unconfessed, any attitude or wrong motive or any issue of the heart that you haven't dealt with, any dispute or disagreement or faction that you have with another believer here, then it's time to deal with it. If there's anything you need to confess to the Lord, then you need to do so knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And with clean hands and pure hearts, let's gather around the table. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that amazing night, that Thursday, that Last Supper over Passover, where you instituted that new exodus out of our bondage to sin. No longer, Lord, are we celebrating exodus from the bondage of Egypt, but Lord, we realize that that atonement that you made that Friday on the cross was once and for all, that you suffered pain and anguish and separation from the Father. And just, Lord, that we're floored when we just remember what you've done for us as unworthy sinners, that while we were still enemies of you, you died for us, Lord. And I pray that if there is any sin that we have left unconfessed, that we would confess that to you right now in the quiet of our seat. If there is any relationships that have been fractured between us and a brother and sister in Christ, that we would seek to restore those, Lord. And if there's any baggage that we're bringing in, any wrong motives, any bad attitude, Lord, that we would come before you knowing that you are faithful to forgive us, Lord. And I pray that as we remember your sacrifice, Lord, that it would be so real to us that we would dedicate our lives to your service and you alone. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, records in verse 14, it says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This is the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Every time we drink of the cup, we do it in remembrance of him. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that for each one in here that we would have clean hands and a pure heart toward you, that we would not walk unworthily before you at your communion table, Lord, but we would remember just what you did for us, the sacrifice that you gave of yourself on the cross for our sins, and that payment, Lord, as we sang today, that love so amazing, so divine, it demands our soul, our life, our all, Lord. And if there's any part of us that we have not fully surrendered to you, areas of our life, areas of sin that we've clung to because we think it'll satisfy us, areas of our life that we just selfishly are seeking after our own ends or placing idols in our life on the throne that you rightfully belong in, Lord, I pray that you would tear those from the throne of our hearts, Lord, that we would be solely focused in glorifying you in everything that we do, and that we would give you our soul, our life, our all, Lord. As we go forth today, Lord, I just pray that we would have the praises of your name on our lips, that we would be an encouragement to one another as we fellowship, Lord. And as we stand and sing, Lord, that we would sing with joyful hearts of what you have done and accomplished on the cross and what you do in each and every one of our lives. Ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'll stand with me, we'll sing Jesus Messiah.
The ransom from heaven. Name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah.
Thank you for a wonderful service. Please join me in closing in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Have a great week.